Here are two contrasting scenes from the Middle Ages. The late 11th century, the castle of Canossa, northern Italy. Outside the castle, the greatest monarch of Western Europe, the ruler of the Holy Roman Empire, King Henry IV, kneeling at the castle gates for 3 days in the snow, crying that he has repented of his sin. Inside the castle, Pope Gregory VII, refusing to heed the emperor's cries, until at last Gregory relents and allows the humiliated monarch into the castle to receive absolution. A weeping emperor promises future obedience to the Pope. The kingdom of the church has triumphed over the kingdom of the world. Second scene, the early 14th century. Pope Boniface VIII, author of one of the most uncompromising papal bulls ever issued, making this claim: "We declare, state, define, and pronounce that it is absolutely necessary to salvation for every human being to be subject to the Roman Pope." And yet Boniface is far from a triumphant figure. He has been kidnapped by the French king, Philip the Fair, and imprisoned. Philip is a fierce French nationalist and an opponent of Boniface's exalted claims. The Pope languishes in jail. The price of his freedom, he must renounce his pretensions to universal power. He is at last set free by his allies, but Boniface dies, an old, bitter, and broken man, a few weeks later. Within months, the popes have become mere tools of the French monarchy. The kingdom of the world has triumphed over the kingdom of the church. One of the great themes of the Reformation was the right relationship between the two kingdoms, the church and the world. Now, sometimes this relationship was viewed from a more ideal standpoint as the interaction between two spiritual bodies, the elect and the non-elect, the regenerate and the unregenerate. Sometimes it was viewed from a more earthy and pragmatic standpoint as the interaction between two institutions, the church as a visible ecclesiastical establishment, and the world as represented by the political organism of the state. Whatever the precise focus, the reformers were concerned with defining or redefining the nature and boundaries of these two entities. Both Luther and Calvin believed that there had been a harmful distortion of how these two connected with each other in the medieval period. So let's look at this theme of the two kingdoms. Now, the foundational theological vision here was supplied to the reformers by St. Augustine, far and away the greatest theological influence alike on Luther and Calvin. More than any previous Christian thinker, Augustine had devoted a vast intellectual and literary energy to meditating on this whole theme of the two kingdoms, or as he called them, the two cities. I quote, "We divide the human race into two branches, the one consisting of those who live by human standards, the other of those who live according to God. And these we also mystically call the two cities, or the two communities of human beings, of which the one is predestined to reign eternally with God, and the other to suffer eternal punishment with the devil." That was Augustine in his groundbreaking masterpiece, The City of God. Well, here's Augustine again, in one of his most inspirational passages. "Accordingly, two cities have been formed by two loves, the earthly city by the love of self, even to the point of despising God, the heavenly city by the love of God, even to the point of despising self. To be brief, the first city glories in itself, the second glories in the Lord. For the one seeks glory from men, but the greatest glory of the other is God, the overseer of our conscience. The one city lifts up its head in its own glory. The other city says to its God, "You are my glory and the lifter up of my head." In the one city, the princes and nations it subdues are ruled by the love of power. In the other city, princes and subjects serve one another in love, the subjects obeying, while the princes are concerned for the welfare of all. The one city delights in its own strength, embodied in the persons of its rulers. The other city says to its God, "I will love you, O Lord, my strength." So the idea that the human race is divided into two kingdoms or two communities was no Protestant theological invention at the time of the Reformation. This was a basically Augustinian vision. Martin Luther is more closely associated with a two kingdoms theology than any other reformer. However, we should bear in mind that prior to the unexpected and unplanned development of the Reformation movement, Luther had belonged to the Augustinian order of friars, one of the great medieval religious orders, where the theology of Augustine was especially treasured. Within that setting, under the evangelical guidance of Johannes von Staupitz, the vicar general of the Augustinian order in Saxony, Luther had himself become, above all, a disciple of Augustine in theology and spirituality. It's very hard to think that Luther's own doctrine of the two kingdoms did not seriously owe something, perhaps much, to the inspiration of his great mentor among the early church fathers. Now, Luther saw himself as trying to restore a right understanding of the two cities or the two kingdoms. They had, he believed, become grievously entangled in the medieval Catholic world to the detriment of each kingdom. The kingdom of the world, represented by the state, had taken up a false authority over the conscience, dictating how humans ought to worship God and punishing them if they would not conform to the politically correct view of religion. On the other hand, the kingdom of the church had betrayed its primary spiritual calling by seeking to rule the world through the exalted political pretensions of the papacy, rather than proclaiming the word of God to the people of God for their salvation here and hereafter. Such confusion had corrupted both kingdoms, Luther felt, and had to be rectified as a matter of urgency. Luther gives us a strong, straightforward definition of his understanding of the two kingdoms in his open letter concerning the hard book against the peasants, where he says this: "There are two kingdoms, one the kingdom of God, the other the kingdom of the world. I have written this so often that I'm surprised that there is anyone who does not know it or note it. God's kingdom is a kingdom of grace and mercy, not of wrath and punishment. In it, there is only forgiveness, consideration for one another, love, service, the doing of good, peace, joy, etc. But the kingdom of the world is a kingdom of wrath and severity. In it, there is only punishment, repression, judgment, and condemnation for the suppressing of the wicked and the protection of the good. For this reason, it has the sword, and a prince or lord is called, in Scripture, God's wrath or God's rod. Now, he who would confuse these two kingdoms as our false fanatics do, would put wrath into God's kingdom and mercy into the world's kingdom. And that is the same as putting the devil in heaven and God in hell. Now, Luther's doctrine of the two kingdoms, it must be said, has come in for more than its fair share of misunderstanding and misrepresentation. In particular, Luther has been accused of holding that the kingdom of the world has its own proper set of values apart from God's law and may function quite autonomously, as though political rulers were free to do whatever they pleased in their own kingdom. And this in turn has led some to think that according to Luther, the Christian has no part to play in the kingdom of the world, but must simply submit to it, never criticizing, meekly obeying as a citizen, even when as a Christian he would act differently. However, this is a drastic distortion, if not a complete falsification of the real Luther. Basic to all Luther's thinking about the two kingdoms was that they have the same king, the self-revealed God of Scripture. God, not man or the devil, is the true sovereign in the kingdom of the world. For Luther, it is simply that God has two ways of governing the human race. These two ways are expressed and embodied in the two kingdoms of the world and the church. It has been suggested that the phrase two governments rather than two kingdoms might better capture Luther's idea. God has established two governments within the human realm to take into account the different characters and needs of believer and unbeliever. But it is the one identical God, the eternal Trinity made known in Jesus Christ, who rules humankind through these two governments. He is personally present in both kingdoms, that of the world and that of the church, as the one and only Almighty King. Therefore, in the words of the great Luther scholar Gordon Rupp, the idea that there are areas of life where God has no control and where men can rule by their own will and make up the rules as they go along, the whole notion of the modern, omnicompetent and secular state is not only foreign to Luther's thought, but would have appeared to him as a deadly blasphemy. Even so, Luther still believed that God has two distinct ways of ruling humanity, two kingdoms through which he exercises his kingly government. It is one and the same God and king, but his method of rule is different in each of his kingdoms. Why? Because, Luther says, there are two different kinds of human being on the earth, the unregenerate and the regenerate. Those in whose hearts the dominant principle is sin, and those in whose hearts the dominant principle is the spirit of the risen Christ. Because these two types of person are so different, they need a different type of government to keep them in proper order and to allow God's majesty to shine in their midst. To quote Luther again, we must divide the children of Adam into two classes. The first belong to the kingdom of God, the second to the kingdom of the world. Those belonging to the kingdom of God are all true believers in Christ and are subject to Christ. For Christ is the King and Lord in the kingdom of God. All who are not Christians belong to the kingdom of the world and are under the law. Since few believe and fewer live a Christian life, God has provided for non-Christians a different government outside the Christian estate and God's kingdom, and has subjected them to the sword, so that, even though they would do so, they cannot practice their wickedness, and that if they do, they may not do it without fear, nor in peace and prosperity. For this reason, the two kingdoms must be sharply distinguished, and both be permitted to remain, the one to produce piety, the other to bring about external peace and to prevent evil deeds. Neither is sufficient in the world without the other. So the signs and the identity markers of the two kingdoms, then, for Luther, are quite different, corresponding to their different memberships. In the kingdom of the world, the proper mark is external peace coupled with the suppression of evil deeds. In the kingdom of the church, the proper mark is piety, or godliness. Luther did not expect to see the identity marker of the church, godliness, in the kingdom of the world. The best we can hope for in that kingdom is that good order will be preserved and that external works of manifest evil will be punished and suppressed. To accomplish this, Luther says, God has instituted civil government, the state, and commissioned it to use force in the attainment of its ends. Luther appeals here to the teaching of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 13, where Paul says that God has entrusted the sword, the symbol of deadly force, to the civil ruler. Such force is needed, argues Luther, because it is the only language that will speak sufficiently to the unregenerate heart in convincing it to behave as a good citizen. Luther had no romantic notion of human nature's innate goodness. He firmly believed that were the sanction of force to be removed, most people would soon revert to the law of the jungle. I quote, "The law is given for the sake of the unrighteous, that those who are not Christian may, through the law, be externally restrained from evil deeds. Since, however, nobody is by nature Christian or pious, God places the restraints of the law upon them all, so that they may not dare give rein to their desires and commit outward wicked deeds." So, if society is peaceful and outwardly evil deeds threatening that peace are punished and suppressed, then for Luther, the state is serving its proper God-given function within the kingdom of the world. Should the question be asked where God's moral law is relevant, Luther would say its relevance lies in showing what is evil, and therefore which human works are to be punished and suppressed. A state that punished people for doing good works and suppressed those works would be sinfully failing in its function and would deserve critique and condemnation. Luther himself was not slow to criticize and condemn civil rulers where he believed they were violating God's moral will for the proper government of society. He stated quite bluntly, "Never remain silent and give assent to injustice, whatever the cost. Because if you do," Luther says, "you make yourself an accomplice in the injustice by your sinful silence." In this regard, Luther also had very robust views on the just war and the absolute right of the soldier to refuse to take any part in unjust wars. If a ruler declares an unjust war, here is Luther's advice to the conscience-troubled soldier. "You should not fight or serve. But you say, 'My lord compels me, takes my land, does not give me any money, pay my wages. And besides, I would be despised, put to shame as a coward, nay, as a faith breaker in the eyes of the world, as one who has deserted his lord in need.' I answer, 'You must take that risk.'" The idea one sometimes comes across that Luther was a servile flatterer of princes really must be laid to rest. He had a healthier doctrine of Christian disobedience to political authority than I've encountered in some Reformed believers. Luther also held that a citizen of the kingdom of the church could hold office in the kingdom of the world. In his 1523 treatise on worldly authority, Luther offers four principles to guide the Christian politician. So, principle one, he must look to God for inspiration. Principle two, he must put the welfare of the whole people above his own self-interest. Principle three, he must not allow his sense of justice to be destroyed by lawyers. Principle four, when punishing evildoers, he must use a restrained severity. And wherever there is any doubt, he must give the benefit of the doubt to mercy over justice. Well, good principles there, we might think, for any ruler. Now, we could spend a great deal of time profitably looking at Luther's doctrine of the state and the secular kingdom. But let's now come to look at his doctrine of the other kingdom, God's other form of government within humankind, the church. If we're accustomed to thinking of the non-Anabaptist reformers as having a hopelessly worldly, politicized, and territorial view of the church, we might be surprised at how positively evangelical Luther can be. First, then, he was clear that Christians always constitute a relatively small minority in the human race. In that sense, Luther had no illusions about a Christian society. He says, for example, among thousands, there is scarcely one true Christian. Hence, Christ's rule does not extend over all, but Christians are always in a minority and are in the midst of non-Christians. Dear friends, Christians are not so common that they can get together in a mob. You ask, who are the Christians and where does one find them? I answer, they are not many, but they are everywhere, though they are spread out thin and live far apart under good and bad rulers. Luther's thought at its best did not acknowledge any idea that citizenship and Christianity were or could ever be coextensive. Now, political pressures forced Luther, in some senses, to accept pragmatic compromises in this area, in the interests of making the Reformation secure against its enemies. But we should not lose sight of the genuinely evangelical Luther. When his theology was most fully penetrated by the gospel, he both saw and taught that Christians were a wholly distinct breed from citizens, from the inhabitants of this world, and would always be a minority in the midst of an ungodly majority. A citizen of earth could also be a citizen of heaven, but no citizen of earth was necessarily a citizen of heaven, and citizenship in the heavenly kingdom would always put the Christian at odds with his fellow earthly citizens in terms of his minority spiritual status and the basic impulses that drove him. So what about those basic impulses then? How does the citizen of Christ's kingdom differ from the citizen of the earthly kingdom? Both kingdoms belong to God and are under his governance, and yet they are, as we've seen, distinct in nature. The divine method of governance differs according to the character of each kingdom. So, the first characteristic of the people of Christ's kingdom, according to Luther, is this. They have their origin in the supernatural grace of the Holy Spirit. They are a spirit-created and spirit-sustained people. Luther puts it like this in his treatise on the bondage of the will. I apologize for the very lengthy sentences here. This is the German coming across in the English, I think. As man, before he is created man, does nothing and endeavors nothing towards his being made a creature. And as, after he is made and created, he does nothing and endeavors nothing towards his preservation or towards his continuing in his creature existence, but each takes place alone by the will of the omnipotent power and goodness of God, creating us and preserving us without ourselves. But as God, nevertheless, does not work in us without us, seeing we are for that purpose created and preserved, that he might work in us and that we might cooperate with him, whether it be out of his kingdom under his general omnipotence or in his kingdom under the peculiar power of his spirit. So man, before he is regenerated into the new creation of the kingdom of the spirit, does nothing and endeavors nothing towards his new creation into that kingdom. And after he is recreated, does nothing and endeavors nothing towards his perseverance in that kingdom. But the Spirit alone effects both in us, regenerating us and preserving us when regenerated without ourselves. So Christ's kingdom is by its nature the kingdom of the Holy Spirit. Here, the Spirit exercises his lordship in calling people to Christ and preserving them in Christ. As Luther puts it in his poetic version of the Nicene Creed, the Holy Spirit we confess, who keeps his own creation, the church, in life and unity, here mercy and salvation are daily given in Jesus' name. Christ's kingdom is also characterized by existing under God's word, to which it responds with faith. As Luther said early on in his reforming career in 1520, I believe that there is on earth, through the whole wide world, no more than one holy, common Christian church, which is nothing else than the congregation or assembly of the saints, i.e., the good believing men on earth, which is gathered, preserved, ruled by the Holy Ghost, and is daily increased by means of the sacraments and the Word of God. Faith and the Word are always welded together for Luther, rather like the humanity and deity of Christ. Where the Word is, it creates faith. Where faith is, it rests on the Word. In one of his most significant treatises on the councils and the church, Luther puts it like this. Wherever, therefore, you hear or see this word preached, believed, confessed, and acted on, there do not doubt that there must be a true church, holy and Catholic, a Christian holy people, even though it be small in numbers. For God's word does not go away empty, but must have at least a fourth part or a piece of the field. If there were no other mark than this one alone, it would still be enough to show that there must be a Christian church there. For God's word cannot be present without God's people, and God's people cannot be without God's word. Who would preach or listen to preaching if no people of God were there? And what could or would God's people believe if God's word were not there? Luther also maintained that as God's word worked through faith in the lives of those governed by the grace of the Holy Spirit, the word effectually worked to bring about their sanctification. I quote, "The common man thinks of the stone house, which we call a church. Ecclesia ought to mean the holy Christian people, not only of the time of the apostles, but right to the end of the world, so that there is always living on earth a Christian, holy people in which Christ lives, works, and reigns by way of redemption, through grace and forgiveness of sins, and the Holy Ghost, by way of quickening and sanctification, through the daily purging out of sins and the renewal of its life." Luther's spiritual and evangelical conception of the church there stands in stark contrast to the territorial Lutheran churches that finally emerged in the German Reformation. This was, as I mentioned earlier, largely a pragmatic compromise on Luther's part to enable his Reformation to become and remain secure against the threat both of sheer chaos and of the counter-aggression of Roman Catholic authorities within Germany. Personally, I feel very little disposed to condemn Luther for this. He was, in a sense, in uncharted waters, and who knows what we would have done in that or a similar situation. Take, for example, the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers, about which we've heard. Luther maintained that every believer, by virtue of faith and baptism, was a consecrated, anointed priest in Christ. In theory, this meant that within each congregation, the whole priestly body should choose one of its number to exercise the congregation's priestly powers on behalf of the whole body. In other words, the choice of a pastor rested with the congregation itself. Quote, "Therefore, when a bishop consecrates, it is the same thing as if he, in the place of the congregation, all of whom have like power, were to take out one of their number and charge him to use this power for the others, just as though 10 brothers, all kings, sons, and heirs, were to choose one of themselves to rule the inheritance on behalf of them all. They would all be kings and equal in power, though one of them would be charged with the duty of ruling." Luther's ideal here, however, failed to take flesh in the German Reformation. This was because of the immense religious confusion and dissension awakened by the various currents of reform that began flowing after Luther's defiant stand at the Diet of Worms. The attempt to put the theory of congregational choice of pastors into practice created the possibility of serious division and conflict even among evangelicals. As different factions emphasized different things, there was often a great variety of beliefs among those who had broken away from Rome. There were also huge legal and financial problems and quarrels about who owned church funds and property, which included monasteries, nunneries, schools, hospitals, and land, as well as church buildings. So in practice then, in the interests of peace and social harmony, Luther advocated that the secular rulers, the prince or the city council, should act as emergency bishops. They should use their position of political power to reform the church locally by appointing suitable pastors, making sure they were properly housed and paid, and administering church funds and property. Now, Luther didn't see this as conferring religious authority on the state. He advocated this measure only because the political ruler, whether prince, noble, or city councillor, was a lay member of the Christian community, using his authority on behalf of his fellow Christians in an extraordinary situation. But the unintended consequence within the Lutheran Reformation was an enduring system of state control of the church. And this in turn was allied to the territorial principle that made all citizens coextensive with the state church. It should, in fairness to Luther, however, be pointed out that in his view, the civil ruler's function in church life was intended as an extraordinary emergency measure, adopted temporarily because of the pressing practical necessities of the 16th century situation, and justified only on the basis that the civil ruler was himself a baptized member of the Christian community. He could act on behalf of the Christian laity, therefore, in helping them gain a reformed church, when the existing body of spiritual leaders, the clergy, had so grievously failed. Now, this was a far more evangelical conception than that of Zwingli and the Swiss Reformation, where state control of the church was regarded as the ideal norm. It was contrary to Luther's original intention that the civil ruler should end up in permanent control of the church in Lutheran lands. One last point. Even though a state-controlled territorial church emerged as the abiding reality within Lutheranism, Luther's concern for the holiness of the church never died away in the Lutheran tradition. And strong voices would be raised among Lutherans calling for a return to Luther's evangelical vision of a church where the Spirit reigned and made the baptized fruitful in sanctification. The strongest such Lutheran voice in the half century after Luther was Johann Arndt of Brunswick-Lüneburg in his stirring and highly influential work, True Christianity, published between 1605 and 1610 in four books. In this treatise, Arndt emphasized the transforming work of Christ in the soul of the believer. He drew on Luther himself, as well as other spiritual writers, in setting out his theme. It's often been said, and rightly, that Arndt wanted to draw attention to Christ's life in his people as a corrective to Orthodox Lutheran theology's tendency to dwell almost exclusively on Christ's death for his people. We seem to hear again the evangelical voice of Luther on the holiness of the church. When the great Pietist movement of spiritual renewal swept through the Lutheran world towards the close of the 17th century, its leaders looked to Arndt and his True Christianity as their supreme pattern. Pietism soon gave birth to a separatist tendency among what are called the radical Pietists, who fundamentally questioned whether they could function inside a state-controlled territorial church. Now, from my own Reformed Baptist perspective, I would see that Pietist separatism as Luther's best insights into the nature of the church beginning to bear practical fruit. To sum up, then, there is much truth and wisdom, I think, in Luther's understanding of the two kingdoms. Had it been more fully and consistently applied, the Reformation, in my judgment, would have been a healthier movement, shall I say an even healthier movement, since it was surely a healthy evangelical protest against much that had gone awry in medieval Catholicism. Yet it would be wrong to demonize the medieval period. There were within it elements of good, which themselves paved the way for the 16th century Reformation. And in my next talk, we'll look at some of those seeds of reform.